1 Corinthians 3 is indeed a great chapter, and it contains a very important lesson for a divided church. Do you know that there are more than 400 denominations in the professing church today, all living denials of the oneness of the body of Christ, the church of which Paul has so much to say in his epistles? As we've seen, Paul deals with this problem in the first three chapters, especially chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And he closes the chapter by giving us the cure for partisan Christianity. The Corinthian believers, you know, had been saying, "I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I am of Cephas or Peter," and this was wrong. These men were not rivals or competitors, though God had indeed committed to Paul a further revelation than that which Peter and Apollos had previously known. But now they acknowledged it, and the three of them worked together to make known the grace of God. So the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 3:21-23, "Therefore let no man glory or boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Thus the cure for denominational division, for partisan Christianity, is the realization that all men of God are ours, given to us for our spiritual profit. To bring it further up to date, we might begin with Luther, Calvin, Wesley, then up to Darby, Schofield, any great men of God today. All have been the gifts of God to the church, but we must not look upon any of them as the leader of our party. Even Paul himself repudiated the slogan, "I am of Paul," but rather besought these divided Corinthians to heed his God-given message about the grace of God. Now, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the apostle asks his readers to look upon him and his associates only as the ministers, that's the old word for servants, of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, that is, of those secrets that God had so graciously committed to him to make known to the world. And he presses home the truth in verse 2 that it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Let me read the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 4. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Many people misunderstand the meaning of the word steward in the Bible. It's the Greek word oikonomos, the dispenser of his master's affairs. And it's the root of a word we often use, even on this broadcast, dispensation. Now, a dispensation is not a period of time, but the act of dispensing or dealing out that which God has given us to dispense. Or it may be that which is dispensed or dealt out. There are medical dispensaries, for example, where medicines are dispensed to the poor. Sometimes these dispensations are conducted on a particular day of the week. Now, such a dispensation of medicine may take a full 12 hours each week, but it does not follow from this that a dispensation is a period of 12 hours. Yet there are some who, whenever they think of dispensations, can think only of periods of time. The word dispensation, beloved, is not a mere theological term. It's used many times in the Bible, though not always translated by the same word. In Ephesians 3:2, for example, Paul writes of the dispensation, the dispensing of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. Just as the dispensation of the law was committed to Moses, according to John 1:17, so the dispensation of grace was committed to Paul. Now here in 1 Corinthians 4:1, this word dispensation is translated stewardship in our authorized version. This is interesting because the word steward, oikonomos, rather than meaning servant, as many have supposed, means the house manager. The steward was the head servant, the one chosen to be the head as far as the economy was concerned of the household, into whose hands the management of the household was committed. He dealt out the money for the household necessities. He dispensed the food and clothing to the servants and children. He paid the wages and so on. All was entrusted to him to dispense faithfully and wisely. He was the appointed dispenser, steward, of his Lord's goods and of the business of the household. Thus we read in Luke 12:42, the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward or dispenser whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give him their portion of meat or food in due season?" In Luke 16:12, we have the same idea. I'm quoting, "He said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him, and said to him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward." In 1 Corinthians 9:16 and 17, this same word is again translated dispensation. But once more it conveys the same idea. "For though I preach the gospel," says Paul, "I have nothing to boast of, for necessity, responsibility is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I'll have a reward. But if against my will," he says, "I must do it. If against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." Now notice that in each of these cases, the idea of responsibility is involved. It was a faithful and wise steward the Lord sought to set over his household. The rich man discharged his steward because he had wasted his goods. Necessity, responsibility was laid upon Paul because a dispensation of the gospel had been committed to him. And so he says here in 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers or servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So let's get this meaning of the word dispensation clearly fixed in our minds. Sometimes it's translated steward, but the word is the same, dispenser, or stewardship, dispensation. When we see that a dispensation involves responsibility rather than merely denoting a period of time, we will, if sincerely desirous to be in the will of God, seek to understand clearly and to carry out faithfully the dispensation of the grace of God committed to us. Now, as we've seen, some of the Corinthian believers had questioned Paul's authority and evidently even his motives. So in verses 2 and 3 he says, "I'm God's steward. I must be faithful. I can't be deterred by your criticisms." Let me read verse 3. He says, "With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." How many there are today who would have us get into the mainstream of Christianity, they call it, and quit harping on this great message, the mystery and the dispensation of the grace of God? But this we cannot do. The mainstream, by the way, is a pretty mixed-up mainstream, is it not? But we can't get into the mainstream, for stewards must be faithful, and the dispensation of the grace of God the dispensing of his grace, or what Paul calls in Romans 16:25, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery has been committed to us as well as to the Apostle Paul. Paul had not been commissioned by the Corinthians. He had been commissioned by God, and he refuses to acknowledge their right to judge him. Moreover, their superficial knowledge of the truth was a flimsy basis indeed for their judgment of him. And now his commission to proclaim God's grace is ours, as I've said. Should we allow men to sit in judgment upon us and tell us what to preach? No, indeed, for it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Pressing the argument further, the apostle says in verse 4, I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. I don't know why the translators rendered that, I know nothing by myself. That seems very ambiguous, to say the least. Some have said, I am not aware of anything that is anything wrong in myself. The idea is, I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't necessarily justify me. In other words, he was not judging himself as to his motives. He sought only to obey God's commission and to proclaim the message that he was sent to make known to others. And so he concludes this passage to the Corinthian believers who were so quick to judge with verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man, that is every Christian worker in this context, have praise of God. Now, as we have cried out against the religious confusion and division of our times, how many have quoted to us through the years a similar verse to this one I've just read to you. The words of our Lord in Matthew 7:1, judge not that ye be not judged. And here the Apostle Paul says, therefore, judge nothing. Yet we've seen in 1 Corinthians 2, just two chapters back, verse 15, that the spiritual man of God judgeth all things. That's what it says. How can we explain this seeming contradiction? Well, these same epistles of Paul tell us again and again that we should judge and that we should not judge. As mature believers in Christ, we should judge between truth and error, surely. We should judge between right and wrong. We should judge between the various dispensations of God and rightly divide the word of truth. In all these matters, we should judge. But it's evident that the Corinthians had been judging motives and personalities and other matters concerning which only God, who knows the heart, can rightly judge. And so the apostle says, I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't justify me. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. Yes, when the Lord comes for his people, he will reward them on the basis of full and thorough knowledge. He knows even the deepest motives of the heart. This is why, at the close of Paul's life on earth, the Apostle Paul could and did say in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He had just been notified that he was to be beheaded for the cause of Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. how people rebel against this today. With everybody fighting about everything, they do not want us to fight the good fight of faith. And they say, oh, judge not. The servant of God must not strive, and quote us all kinds of verses out of their context, of course. But when Paul died or was just about to give his life for Christ, he said what I sincerely hope I can say at the close of this life. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also which love his appearing. Oh, my Christian friend, I hope that when this lifespan is over for you, you can say that. I know I deeply, sincerely want to be able to say it. Paul could say it because he had been faithful. He had not been deterred from proclaiming the message committed to him. He was criticized and opposed and even persecuted on every hand, but it didn't stop him. Hear his words in Acts 20:24, as his friends warn him of persecutions and trouble to come. I know it, said Paul, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. He did finish his course with joy and triumph. But what about you, my unsaved friend? None of this is for you. If you're not saved from the penalty of sin, if you do not trust in Christ as your Savior, it will not be for you a question of rewards or loss of rewards, because you'll be unsaved and condemned because you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior. And when the Lord comes for His own and raptures His people to heaven, when He recalls His ambassadors, you'll not be caught up to be with Him. You'll be left here to go through the prophesied time of worldwide trouble and tribulation. Both Daniel and the Lord Jesus said that until that time and after that time, there never will have been a time of so great trouble on this earth. It seems we're headed straight for it now, does it not? And what about what after that? If you live through it, if you survive it, then what? In either case, for the living and the dead, the great white throne, where all the lost will be condemned for their sin and unbelief and consigned to everlasting punishment. Why risk it? God loves you. Christ died for your sins. He says in Hebrews 2, that He tasted death for every man. He must have loved you indeed. The Bible offers you redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Why not believe it? Why not accept it? John 3:35 and 36 says, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth or remaineth on him. Oh, why go on under the condemnation of sin? The condemnation of a just and holy God to whom you must give an account. Why not follow Romans 6:23, where the Apostle Paul himself, I said, the chief of sinners, saved by grace, says this, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal. eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we're proclaiming. The grace of God. God hasn't abdicated as the judge of the world. No, indeed. God hasn't lowered his standards of righteousness. He doesn't just wink and say, well, if you just repent, I'll forgive you. No, indeed. He paid for the sin himself. And now I can go to any lost sinner, to you, my friend, and say, sir, madam, my dear young friend, your sins have been paid for. Why don't you accept the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? There's nothing mystical about it. It's simple as can be. He's listening, the creator of all this universe, who still makes the flowers grow and paints those beautiful sunsets, is surely aware of you. And all he wants is that you say in your heart, yes, I do believe it. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Christ died for my sins. Now turn away from all my self-righteousness, turn away from all my struggles and efforts, and I'll just trust in Christ, as the Bible says I should.